on The Book Show with your host, Dave Doc Kirby.
We're delighted to welcome back to On The Bookshelf Ray Comfort, the best-selling author of more than 70 books, co-host of an award-winning TV and radio program with actor Kirk Cameron, who has debated atheistic evolution on ABC's Nightline and on the BBC. He dialogues daily with non-believers in his blog Atheist Central, confronting their doubts and spotlighting biblical truth. And the last time we talked was a book about you can basically lead an atheist to water, but you can't make him think. Here's the new book, The Defender's Guide for Life's Toughest Questions by Ray Comfort. It's from Master Books, a division of New Leaf Publishing Group. Ray, welcome back to On the Bookshelf.
Well, thanks for having me back on the shelf.
Yeah, well, it's always fun to talk to you because I love the wonderful attitude that you have and the forthrightness with which you deal with people who disagree rather dramatically with you online. In fact, you encourage them to call in and or to go to your blog and to discuss with you and give you their best shots. When did you start doing that?
Oh, about 4 years ago we started the blog. See, the cool thing about atheists, when you ask them to give the best shot, they've got nothing in their gun. They've got nothing to shoot.
Right.
Atheists are someone who believes that nothing created everything, which is a scientific impossibility. But yeah, I started the blog about 4 years ago, and it was just a blog for Christians that I called Comfort Food, but it got invaded by atheists. Hundreds of them just arrived, and they parked there, and they wouldn't leave. They were kind of like, well, it's like I started a little campfire, and a lot of bugs came, and they wouldn't go away. No matter how much I sprayed them and swatted them, they just kept coming back because they wanted to put a little sting in my flesh and be annoying. And so I changed the name of the blog from Comfort Food to Atheist Central. And it's been nearly 4 years, and they still won't go away, and I get an average of between 400 and 800 comments per day. 95% would be from atheists. It's quite amazing.
What's the question they ask you the most often?
Well, there's quite a number. The book is made up of the cream of what they ask.
Okay. Well, we can.
The issue is they talk about a lot is the validity of the Bible, the issue of suffering. They say there's no God because of all the suffering that's on the earth, and yet that's the exact reason why we should believe in God. The Bible says we live in a fallen creation. When God made things in the beginning, he made them perfect. There was no disease or pain or suffering or death or dandruff or dentists. None of these things existed because everything was good at the beginning. But when sin came, then came disease, pain, and death. And so when there's an earthquake that kills people or a tornado that smashes a whole lot of things or a hurricane or people get cancer or all these terrible things that happen, I say, that's certainly true. The Bible's right. We live in a fallen creation. And we're waiting a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness when the Bible says the wolf will lie down with the lamb and that God will restore this earth as it should be with none of these earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and floods and all these terrible things. And that's called the kingdom of God. It's coming to earth, and God's will's going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm excited about that, and I want a lot of people to join me in heaven and escape the damnation of hell.
Now, I think that's an important part of this, too. Remember reading a quote from half of the Penn and Gillette magic duo, and I'm sure you've heard this, too. He's an atheist, and yet he says, if you're a Christian and you really believe that what you believe, and if you really believe that if I, as an atheist, am going to go to hell, why in the world would you not try to convince me to change my mind? If you really loved other people, why wouldn't you try to convince them to change their mind so they wouldn't go to hell? And I think that's a very valid question, a pretty insightful question, as a matter of fact, too. And that's, even though you didn't answer that on your blog, that's the type of questions you sometimes get. If God's real, then what are we doing just talking about it?
Yeah, and another question that often comes up is that Hitler was a Christian or something like that, because Hitler was used belief in God, his faith in God, as an end for his political, or as a means of his political end. He quoted scripture, and he ended up writing a Bible that was devoid of the Old Testament. He hated the Old Testament. He got rid of the Ten Commandments, created 12 new commandments, changed Jesus from being a Jew to being an Aryan who hated Jews, and he also got rid of pastors in the pulpit and replaced them with Nazi pastors, and thinking he could bring together one big Nazi Christian party made up of the Catholics and the Protestants. But when the Protestants who knew their Bible resisted what he did, he began killing them off en masse. And so atheists get hold of quotes where Hitler quotes the Bible or his faith in God And he was a believer and follower of Jesus, as was Judas Iscariot. Both of them were hypocrites, trying to use Jesus for their own political gain or financial gain, and they both ended in a similar fashion by taking their own life. So Hitler was a pretender. He wasn't a genuine Christian. The other question that comes up is, why didn't God kill Hitler before Hitler killed 6 million Jews? Which is a great question. Why didn't he? And I have other questions, like, why didn't God kill Herod before Herod killed all those little babies under 2 years old? But God has his ways, and what we've got to realize is that there are at least two wills of God. There is the permissive will of God and the perfect will of God. The permissive will, or the perfect will of God, is seen in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will isn't for all the murder and rape and adultery and fornication and blasphemy and all the things that are happening on the earth. That's not God's will. His will is in heaven. That's his perfect will. What we're seeing at the moment is his permissive will. God permitted Hitler to do what he did. God permitted Herod to do what he did, and even the Old Testament, under Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian Empire, he allowed suffering to come upon his people because he allowed it, because he has this permissive will. And it's God's permissive will that's allowing you and I to live. If we're not Christians, we're in our sins, we have a whole multitude of sins, we've violated the commandments, and if God's perfect will was done upon us, we'd be snuffed out and heading for hell. But his permissive will is allowing us to live, so we'll find a place of genuine repentance. So once you realize those divisions in God's will, perfect will, and his permissive will, what he allows, then the Bible begins to make sense, and you realize that God has his ways and his means that we can't work out. I can't work out how my iPod works. I can't figure out how I can speak to my mother in New Zealand by phone at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. I ask her a question, and 7,000 miles away, she answers me. You know, I can't figure out how my computer works, how my television works. Can't figure out how my eye works, 137 million light-sensitive cells. But I still use my eye, so I can't figure out how these natural things work. How can I begin to figure out the mind of God? So I accept by trusting him what he allows.
One of the things that strikes me, and in case you're just joining us, we're talking to Ray Comfort, who's the author of The Defender's Guide for Life's Toughest Questions. It's from Master Books, which is a division of New Leaf Publishing Group. And you can also, would you like to give us your blog site so people can go to this blog and read your ongoing dialogue with atheists who write into you?
Yeah, sure. They could find it. Just go to livingwaters.com. And look up on the little blog icon and click on that. It'll take you to it, livingwaters.com. People can also get an update that Kirk and I send out every Monday. It's a free update. It has videos on it and a lot of interesting stuff. And that's free. Just go to the same website address, livingwaters.com. Go to the top right-hand side and click on the newsletter, and we'll send it to you each week. That's Kirk Cameron and myself.
I know one of the things that, and you've referenced this already, but let's talk a little bit more about it. The fact that we live in a fallen world, and we tend to think of ourselves as being better than, we tend to judge ourselves on a sliding scale. Whereas with God, it's pass fail. You know, either you are a sinner or you're not a sinner. There's not some sinners who are better than others. And I think that's part of where the confusion comes in on the whole Hitler and Mao Zedong and Joseph Stalin. They're definitely going to hell. But, you know, my next door neighbor, who's a pretty good guy, surely just because he doesn't believe in Jesus, he's not going to hell. We even get this kind of attitude sometimes with people who are confused within the church, much less outside the church.
That's true. And a lot of people think you go to hell because you don't believe in Jesus. When that's not true, you go to hell because of lying and stealing and lust and adultery and fornication and blasphemy. The Bible says sin is transgression of the law. And when we break God's law, then we come under his wrath. In the same way, if we break criminal law, you're going to come under the wrath of criminal law. You ask most people, do you think you're a good person, which I do a lot, and most people will say, yes, I am a very good person. They think they're morally good, and that's because you said they judge themselves by a sliding scale. Or, as the Bible says, they go about to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of the righteousness which is of God. When God says good, he means moral perfection in thought, word, and deed. And when you realize that God's standard of goodness is different than ours, then you suddenly see you need a Savior. The most beneficial thing you and I can ever do for anyone we love is to take them through the Ten Commandments, to show them, according to Scripture, lust is adultery. If you've lusted, you've committed adultery in God's eyes. If you've hated someone, you've committed murder in God's eyes. If you've lied, the Bible says lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. If you've stolen, you're a thief, and there's no way you can enter heaven. And the only way you can be forgiven is not by offering the judge of the universe your religious works, but by trusting in his mercy. Because the Bible says God is rich in mercy, and he provided a way for us to be forgiven. And that was through the suffering death of Jesus on the cross. When he was on the cross, he was paying the fine for the law that you and I had violated. And then he rose from the dead, and now God can legally dismiss our case because our fine was paid for by another. And what we have to do to find everlasting life is repent, not just confess our sins, but repent, turn from them, and trust alone in Jesus. And that is the key or the door to finding everlasting life, to finding truth, to finding salvation from this terrible thing that we all face called death and what comes after it.
Ray, one of the things that is often used to hammer Christians is this idea that we're very intolerant or that we don't want anybody to have any fun. And one of the things that we're accused of in that regard is that we're considered to be sort of prudes when it comes to sex, because we say sex has a special place for it. It's called marriage, and it's marriage is between a man and a woman, as mandated in the Bible, and that's all there is to it. And in a marriage bed, anything goes, as long as it doesn't involve anybody else or coercion or anything like that. You make the point in here, you were getting some criticism because you had wanted to cover up a billboard, I think it was, that had naked women on it. And my best recall is the blog basically accused you of the same sort of intolerant behavior toward that as, say, Islam has, and that you were going to might as well be putting people in a burqa. And you had a really good answer for that. Would you share that with us?
But I remember the incident. I was driving along with my wife, Sue, and my daughter, Rachel, and Rachel said, "Don't look now, but there's a terrible billboard." And I looked, and it was an upcoming ABC television movie on Cleopatra, and it was a completely naked woman lying on her stomach with a towel across the top of her legs, just covering her buttocks. And so the next day, I went and purchased an 18-foot ladder from Home Depot, went and purchased a nice, big, huge orange blanket and a staple gun, and got up there at 6 o'clock in the morning and covered that woman, and any gentleman would have done the same thing. And then I sent a news release out, 2000 members of the news media, and said, "Come and get me. I've done this, and I've damaged ABC's property," or I think Disney owned the board or something like that. But there was no court case. No one picked on me for it. And the reason I did it is because there was, just 67,000, this was back then, sex offenders just in Southern California. 67,000 registered sex offenders. And so with this many weirdos around Southern California, I don't want ABC coming into my neighborhood and putting up a pornographic billboard that's going to stir up some pervert and have him murder after he's raped my daughter or my wife. They can go and put their dirty billboard in their own backyards. But, yeah, the reason I covered it up is because God says it's wrong. There are certain things that are wrong. If you put up a billboard of men with little naked little boys up on a billboard and you want to cover that up, you're not a prude. It's because you've got a standard of righteousness. Well, God's standard is much higher than ours. He says, there's nothing wrong with nakedness. Remember how God created Adam and Eve before the fall. They didn't have clothes. The Bible says sex is a gift of God. And if you read the book of Proverbs, there's portions in it that'll make you blush. It says the bed is undefiled. It's the best place for sex. And the only time to refrain from sex for a Christian is when you're fasting. And there's no command to fast. So, and God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. So there's nothing wrong with sex. But when you get it out of God's order, then you're going to have problems of things like sexually transmitted diseases. You're going to have people committing adultery. You're going to have betrayals of trust within marriage and stuff like that. So we have rules that we're told to obey in society, like you stop at a red light and you go at a green light. You drive on the right side of the road, not the left. And if you want to have your own rules, go ahead, but don't complain when people get injured. And the same applies to God's rules. And we have masses of marriages that are destroyed and relationships are destroyed and people with terrible, horrible sexually transmitted diseases, including ones that kill people, such as AIDS and gonorrhea and other horrible diseases. So it's best to stay within rules and do what God says, because it's basically for our benefit.
I also think that part of what I found your answer in the book interesting is that you pointed out that there are those, if you, as you have said, if you put up pictures of of naked little children, that there would naturally be people who object to that. They would say, well, that's wrong. That's child pornography. And practically everybody, except for a very small handful of people who really have some really serious kinks, practically everybody else says, that's a terrible thing. That's a wrong thing. So if there are standards, if, say, rape is not a lifestyle choice but a crime, then there are standards, and there has to be a basis for the standards. And for the Christian and for the Jew, the basis for those standards is the Bible. And
Right. And
our understanding of what God says in the Bible and what he does to protect us from our own sinful urges. He gives us these rules because he knows what's bad for us, and he knows what will hurt us if we go beyond those rules.
Absolutely. It's all for our own benefit.
I've read a couple of books trying to answer this, and you do a very nice job with it. Let's talk about in the God of the Old Testament argument. Often what is brought up is, well, the God of the Old Testament seems different than the God in the New Testament, and that's one issue. And the second thing is that the God of the Old Testament seems to be mean and mad all the time. He's always telling the Israelites to wipe out these guys or wipe out those guys and kill them all, man, woman, child, and left-headed donkeys. So how can a God of love tell him to wipe out all the Canaanites, say, or this group or that group? That's a valid question.
It is a valid question. Firstly, the God of the Old Testament is no different than the God of the New Testament. They're the same God. And the Bible says God never changes. And if you think the God of the New Testament is kind of a sweet, cuddly God, just read what Jesus said about it. He said, if your hand offends, you cut it off, or it's better to enter heaven without a hand than go to hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. He said, fear not him who has power to kill your body and afterwards can do no more, but fear him, speaking of God, who has power to kill your body and cast your soul into hell. Or if you read the books of Peter or Jude or the book of Revelation, you'll find that God is certainly a God of wrath and judgment. And he hasn't changed, but the scriptures tell us he's rich in mercy. But he did allow his justice to spill over upon the Canaanites and other portions of the Old Testament that are really kind of scary. And that's the God we've got to face on Judgment Day. The God who we've offended, the God who says every time we sin, this is the New Testament, we store up wrath that's going to be revealed on the day of wrath. And the scriptures also add that all of his judgments are righteous and true altogether. We deserve the death sentence. In fact, we'll all receive the death sentence because we've transgressed God's law. With atheists, though, there's something called idolatry that's very interesting. For instance, a normal idolater will say something like this: my God is a God of love and mercy. He would never create hell because he's loving and kind. And the person that says that is right. Their God would never create hell because he couldn't. He doesn't exist. He's a figment of their imagination, the place of imagery. So the normal idolater creates a God of their own in their own image, a God who's sweet and loving and kind and has no sense of justice and righteousness. But the atheist, the modern atheist, is a reverse idolater. He goes through the Old Testament, picks out the things he doesn't like about God's character, all his judgments, the harsh judgments, and he creates a God in his own image and says, if this is the God that you worship, your so-called God of love, I don't want anything to do with him. And they cast him away, and so they should, because their God is a figment of their imagination. They've created a non-existent God, a God that is repulsive because he's of their making. But the God of the Bible, as revealed in Scripture, is not only a God of justice and truth, but he is a God of love and mercy, and that love and mercy and justice and truth met at the cross. You want to know how much God loves us? Look to the cross and see Christ dying in our place, taking the punishment for our sins. No greater love has a man than this, than he laid down life for his friends. But at the same time, God reveals his justice, that his fury came down upon the innocent Lamb of God because he was angry at our sin and us. And so that justice and the righteousness and the love and mercy met at the cross, and that's where we see the true nature of God revealed.
We're talking to Ray Comfort, who's the author of The Defender's Guide for Life's Toughest Questions from Master Books, a division of New Leaf Publishing Group. Check out Ray's website, livingwaters.com, and you can also sign up for an e-letter from Ray and from his partner in discussions and in defending the faith, Kirk Cameron. One of the answers that you have to one of the skeptics or atheists who wrote to your blog talks about, I don't believe Ray's vile worm theology is the consistent teaching of the Bible, nor is it consistent with the healthy self-image. There are instances where certain people are considered blameless. The man Job, I lead a blessed life, redeeming and be merciful to me, Psalm 26. Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, Luke 1:6. We don't see this universal groveling in the muck over one's imperfection. We can thank the church for that miserable sentiment. So how do you answer a statement like that?
Well, every man has sinned, the Bible says, and not a man on the earth that hasn't sinned. But we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that just as we are justified by faith or made right with God by trusting in his mercy, so these ones who were considered blameless or righteous in the Old Testament and with Zacharias before the cross, they were made blameless through the same simple childlike trust in God. So nothing has changed. God's means of granting mercy still comes through trust. In fact, an average atheist despises faith. He says he doesn't have faith. Everything he believes in because he sees. He doesn't trust things that are not seen, which is crazy because there are a lot of things we believe in that we don't see. If you get into a plane and let a pilot ride you, fly you across the country, you're trusting your whole life, not only to a pilot you haven't seen who may be snoozing or drinking, but you're trusting yourself to mechanics that put the plane together. You don't see the credentials of the pilots or whether or not the mechanics were doing what they should. You're trusting yourself to the mechanics of the plane as well as the mechanics that put the plane together. So we exercise trust not only when we fly, but within marriage, within our economic system. When you get in a car or to be driven by a taxi driver, you trust his abilities, or a dentist to drill your teeth, or your surgeon to give you brain surgery, we exercise trust. Well, if we're prepared to exercise trust over these human things that can let us down, how much more should we trust a holy God who was faithful and trustworthy and whom the Bible says cannot lie? You can totally trust in God.
Now, Wraith, the most fascinating part of your book, The Defender's Guide for Life's Toughest Questions, is the section on evolution and science. And this is a big thing because either Genesis is true and God created things, or if we believe evolution created everything, we don't need God and the Bible would be lying to us. So that's pretty serious stuff. But there seems to be an enormous amount of genuine evidence that evolution is inaccurate, but the people who are the true believers in evolution never, ever give any kind of opportunity for people who disagree with them to ever discuss this in the open.
That's right. They're called fundamentalists, these evolutionists. They're believers that have blind faith in evidence that doesn't exist. If the professor said it, then it exists. No question. But I was once an evolutionary believer, but, you know, atheism and evolution go together like a horse and carriage. They really do. You just don't separate the two. And it's tremendously attractive to the average young person because it deals with this problem of his moral accountability to God. But if you want to see an atheist backslide, all you need to do is say to him, "So you're an atheist?" He says, "Yep." "So you believe that nothing created everything, a scientific impossibility?" And he'll say, "Oh, no, I don't believe nothing created everything." Say, "So it was something that created everything, you just don't know what it is?" He says, "Yeah, that's it." "So you're not an atheist, you're an agnostic. You believe something created everything, you just don't know what the something is. Let's see if we can uncover why it is that you don't want the God of the Bible to be the creator of the universe." And you find that the argument is a moral rather than an intellectual argument.
You talk about the evidence of the appendix, that for a long, long time, evolutionists said the appendix was a vestigial organ. That it was no longer any important. Apparently in our early days, our Neanderthal days or something, we needed the appendix, but now we don't anymore. So it's slowly being eliminated through evolution, and after another couple of 100,000 years, human beings won't have one at all. And then recently it was discovered, well, no, the appendix is really handy. It's an important part of the immune system. And the answer that the evolutionists had about that was, well, we'll have to re-examine the evidence. And you said that's a nice way of saying oops.
Yeah, science has always said oops, changes its mind regularly. 100 years' time, they'll laugh at what science believes now. You know, atheists point to the tailbone. We don't have a tailbone. We never had a tail. We have what's called the coccyx vertebrae. It's the base vertebrae on your backbone, and it's there for the muscles to apply to an area so that you can go to the bathroom in the mornings or in the evenings or whenever you go. So all these things have purpose. There is no evidence for evolution. It's a farce. It's ridiculous. It's childish. It doesn't make any sense. All you have to do is say, okay, which came first, the heart, the blood vessels, or the blood? If the heart came first, why did it come first when there was no blood? If the blood came first, why did blood evolve when there was no heart to pump it round? If the blood vessels came first, why did they evolve when there's no heart to pump the non-existent blood through the blood vessels that had evolved when there was no blood and no heart? The only way to reconcile creation is to realize that all these things happen instantaneously. God created man with eyes and a mouth and teeth and heart, liver, lungs and blood, blood vessels. All these things work together to give us life. And they didn't come from some primitive slime that kind of crept out of a puddle and took millions and millions of years. And where did male and female come? 1.4 million different kinds of animals and insects and birds. All of them have male and female. Why did evolution do that? Why didn't it stay with just a unisex, if that's what we started off on? Why did it change so that everything has male and female? And why is everything mature? Why don't we see birds with half a wing going around in circles? You know, a dog with half an eye that hasn't evolved. Everything is mature because as God created it, we see it both in the fossil record and in the existing creation. So evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. The Bible is the word of God. It's the truth of God. God created man in his own image, made him morally accountable. He made a male and a female, gave them the ability to reproduce after their own kind, as does all of creation, including even the flowers and the insects and the fish. Everything brings forth after their own kind. Nothing evolves from one kind to another, as evolution says that it does.
The book is The Defender's Guide for Life's Toughest Questions from Master Books, a division of New Leaf Publishing Group. And as always, when you're on the show, the time just flies by. Ray's website is livingwaters.com. Anything else that you wanted to mention to us before we wrap up today?
No, well, people might like to sign up for that weekly update because we've got something so exciting. I cannot sleep. It's going to change America, where it's a video called Hitler's Religion, and we've got six people on the video who are pro-choice or pro-abortion, changing their minds about the abortion issue on camera because of something I heard. It's absolutely mind-blowing, and so people, if they sign up for the update, they'll be able to find out more about that.
Wow, that sounds amazing.
It really is.
Ray Comfort, our guest again. Wonderful to have you back, Ray. Please come back anytime.
Well, thank you very much.
Good to talk to you. God bless you, my friend.
Okay, God bless. Bye-bye.
Once again, our guest, Ray Comfort, the author of The Defender's Guide for Life's Toughest Questions from Master Books. We'll see you next Sunday morning at 9:30 on FM 94.7, Sunday afternoon at 2:30 on AM 970 and WTBF.com. You can also check the website on thebookshelf.biz, where we have lots and lots of book bits that have been archived, and we're also archiving the On the Bookshelf audios, so you can listen to interviews in case you miss a little bit of it while you're driving around or something. Thanks so much for joining us. We'll see you next time right here on The Bookshelf on WTBF. Until then, thanks for listening, and God bless.